Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the precious book, the blessed book of Revelation. We thank you that you gave this to your son who had John write it down. We thank you for the letters that your son dictated. And as we study this six of the seven letters today, Philadelphia, Lord, I ask that we would be honored by your presence, that we would be favored by your very hand of mercy on us, that we would understand. God, help me say nothing or innuendos or thoughts or give any kind of even prompts of anything that's not truth. But would you guard my mouth and my teaching that it would be exactly spot on so that you would be glorified. Walk with us today. We thank you for the goodness and mercy you always show, and especially for Yeshua. In his name we pray, amen. You... Yeah, turn phones off. You are entering one of the, I say, best of the churches, because everybody, if you hear them talk about any of the seven churches, everybody knows the Church of Philadelphia, they think. We do know that if we were doing a historical background on this church, it was a real church. They all were. We also know that if we're doing the further distancing of putting this into church history, we're going to date this about 312 to 606 AD. We're also going to say it can be modern churches, in that every one of these seven churches we're going to see in every modern church we're talking about. So it's really hard to pinpoint, but historically, we're going to lay it about 300 years, about 312 to 606. We understand that the word Philadelphia, many have translated this to be brotherly love. It's more of loving like a brother. We've laughed and said, well, we have a Philadelphia in America, and that's a city of brotherly love, and that's not it. It's a little bit deeper than that. We also know some other interesting things about this. This is a church that's filled with promises. It's an assurance of a preservation of the future for us. And it is the only church that we can for sure dictate. There's another one that's hinted at, but this one's going to tell this church, you will be raptured. People that argue the rapture, and I have friends and family that argue that with me, I say, well, okay, some of the verses maybe are a little controversial. Take them to this third chapter of Revelation. Walk them through the Philadelphia church, which ends up being verses 7 through 13, and read it to them and say, that says they will escape. Now, what do you take that to mean? Well, that doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that. Yes, it does. This church is promised that they will be raptured. Smyrna, the church we've already studied, the church about the martyrs of, with the word myrrh in it, they are hinted they will be too. We are pretty good indication of the seven churches that two out of seven are going to get raptured. Now, that's encouraging and discouraging, in that two-sevenths is not a very good number of what we call the church. This is the one for sure is going to be raptured. So we like Philadelphia. If we ask God to make us someone, we ask to be made a Philadelphian. We ask that God would step into our hearts and minds, and that we would be the picture that he sees when he looks down and sees Philadelphia. That's what we strive to do. This is the youngest of all the cities we're going to study in the seven churches. It was originally known as Alashashur and was built on an area acquired by Pergamus in 189 BC. We also understand about this, and I'm going to give you some background about this city. King Eumenes II, king of Pergamus, had a younger brother named Attalus II. And these are names historical, and you don't have to remember them. I just think it helps to get a picture of what's happening here. He was actually his successor. His brother was his successor. And won the name Philadelphus, one who loves his brother. That's the exact meaning of that word. After those two brothers were very, very close, admired each other, and were best of friends. After which, that city was named for his loyalty and his affection to his brother Eumenes. Philadelphian coins, when they are made, and they are still found to this day, show two men standing side by side, almost identical in look, to show the two brothers who were completely together and coherent and perfectly joined. This is where we get the name Philadelphia. So it's more than brotherly love. It's a person who loves his brother. See, that means a little bit different. It was well-favored for wine production. Therefore, the early Philadelphia worshipped a god of wine. His name was Dionysus, and that was the principal deity that was worshipped. The city was well-situated on the post road from Rome and Troas to Pergamos. Remember, we've talked about Pergamos. We've talked about Thyatira. We've talked about Ephesus. These are real cities. This one is all continuing on the path, and you've had the map several times. This is a real city. It happened to be up a little bit in the hill country, so it's known for wine growing. It actually became a gateway on the central plateau of the Asia Minor and became a missionary center, get this, for spreading the Greek language. When Alexander the Great took over the world, in his nemesis to take over and become the world emperor, which he really did, one thing he did, which was right, is he made wonderful roads. Another thing is he decided there was needed to be a common language. And because of that common language, that Greek language, which we know now the disciples spoke, Jesus spoke, most people at the time spoke Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. The Septuagint was taken and made into Greek. We know all these things were happening because of the influence of Alexander the Great. Because of that, this little town, Philadelphia, they set up as a missionary center to send out Greek across the whole plains. They wanted everyone to speak it. They wanted to have the Greek culture. Now, don't get that wrong. They weren't sending out Christian missionaries. These were missionaries for Greek. And because that became that center, that Philadelphia became a center, it spread the Greek language, it spread the Greek manners, and they sent actually into the farthest eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. And the missionary character of that city, because they sent out ambassadors to do that, we call them missionaries. That seems to be then, we're going to pick up that emphasis in the letter when Jesus writes them, knowing who this little town really was. So the Church of Philadelphia is formed in a quote, and I'm going to use quotes here, missionary town that was used to sending out ambassadors all over for a principal purpose. It was also a very volcanic region. Some of the ground looked burned, in fact, and it suffered greatly from earthquakes. We know to this day that they have uncovered ruin after ruin of principal areas of the city and then other areas built on top and other areas built on top because the first layers were destroyed by earthquakes. You can tell by the way the buildings are mangled and pillars are busted and great massive destruction. This is an earthquake central. If I could equate it, it would be like another California with volcanoes involved. So get a picture of what Philadelphia looks like. Going to make a difference in things Jesus is going to point out. Tremors were continual. We know for a fact that there was some relief when earthquakes would happen. Tiberius exactly writes that he sent relief to this town of Philadelphia after an earthquake. This is historical. So we have other records of people noting this is an earthquake area. We also know that the church suffered, and I say suffered because we're going to see Jesus point to this. There was a large Jewish community in Philadelphia. And I'm going to use the term Jewish as name only Jewish. There was a large secular Jewish population. And Jesus is going to point to that too. Whether they were true believers, God's going to point it out in this letter and tell you exactly who they are. So Philae means friendship or affection. Delphus means city. A city of affection, a city of affection and friendship, or a love of a brother. That's the root of what this means. And that is the Philadelphia that Jesus is writing to by the hand of John, of course. And he specifically picks out this church knowing all those attributes of volcanoes and earthquakes and a large population of so-called Jews, and he's also going to know that it's a highway for missionaries. And if you put all that background, then we pick the letter apart. Thank you. And it makes sense into what Paul is going to address. Now, let's remind you, I want to lay this on top of this, and we may do some exploring of this later. John writes from the mouth of Jesus. He dictates seven letters to seven churches. Just for your information, you should know, Paul addressed seven churches as well. And the only church those two authors, Jesus and Paul, have in common is Ephesus. Both of those epistle writers, and I say epistle writers, Jesus wrote seven letters. He's an epistle writer. Paul wrote seven letters. They both write Ephesus. Just throwing that out there. But there's the seven in the Bible, and we're going to find, especially in Revelation, is the number of completeness. So we know that when Jesus wrote these seven, he completed everything. We're going to pull it together at the end of Laodicea, and we're going to see how they all circle around to being one. Now, if you want to understand some other datings on this, I like to pull one of my favorite authors, and you've heard me say this, and probably it's not ever going to change because somebody's really your favorite, they really are, and that's Clarence Larkin. Most of you have heard me talk about his book that was published in 1915. I'm pulling this from a 1918 book. He's been gone a long time. I hope he's watching from that great cloud of witnesses. He's going to date Philadelphia, and he calls it a favored church. He's going to date it much later than those one dates I gave you. He dates it from 1750 to 1900. He's going to pull that into a real modern realm. And then he's going to take Laodicea from 1900 to the end. That tends to be where I fall. The other date, we were going to find other commentators. What we know about these far-reaching dates of these churches, other than they are real churches in the time of John, they really all existed at the same time. Because he sent out seven letters to all seven. All seven churches got all seven letters. So they happened at the same time. When we pull that far-reaching look out, and we try to lay them in historical perspective, some people have trouble with that. So I'm going to lay this out right now. You may not go with that. I do. You must search for yourself. And if you look at Larkin, who wrote 100 years ago and was very, very far-sighted, he believed this Philadelphian church actually happened about 1750, to, he says, to 1900. And after 1900, he puts a big question mark and says, till the end, he sees Laodicea. I think he's right. You decide that for yourself. And I'm pulling that from Clarence Larkin's The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World. Many of you own that book. Yes. And that I love that book. He is just a man. Other people, I get the date I gave you, 312 to 606. That's another commentary that seems to be popular too. What I do know is this, God knows. But I think we can lay all these churches today on every church we see. We can see all of the seven churches in every church we know. So I'm going to lay that out there just for you and explain who I think Clarence Larkin is and where he comes from. There is a theme that's going to run through this particular epistle. It is probably the most hope-filled of all. There is no condemnation at all. One of the two of the seven churches that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. The nice thing about this church is it not only is hope, Jesus is going to tell them why they're doing well. I like to call these report cards, these letters. That's a term Chuck Missler uses frequently. He says these seven churches get seven report cards. You did this well, you didn't do this well, you need to change this, keep doing this, and here's my name. I mean, it's kind of a report card. Their report card would be an A+. No bad grades on it. He's going to tell them why they're doing well. Let's go ahead and I'm going to tap one more thing about a review, and then we're going to go right into this, and that is this. You are studying the Revelation. It is singular. You know that if you've studied it all. You are studying a book that John wrote on the island of Patmos, probably about 95 AD. Think about this. It's been 60 years since John seen his friend. 60 plus years since John seen his friend. And he's an old man. He's been persecuted. Domitian has finally sent him to this isle as final a death punishment. It doesn't work, but and Jesus shows up in his cave prison, and John doesn't recognize him because he's seeing the glorified Lord. But as Jesus begins talking to him and the words begin rushing over John, John is writing so fast and he's so enthralled with being taken out of time and space and looking down on this world. Let me remind you, when he writes Revelation, he's not writing it in a chronological order. He's writing, this happens. Oh, this happens. Oh, this happens. He's not saying then. And then he doesn't use that connective word because it's not like that. To understand this book of Revelation, you've got to pick yourself up like he does. You've got to take yourself out of the confines of our earthly dimensions, and you've got to go up with him and Jesus and look on top of a history that will take him 2,000 years plus. And he's got to write in words. He has no idea what he's seeing. And the Spirit tells him, don't you change one dot or tittle or you're condemned. So John, his eloquent self, is not being able to be performing here. He's writing in short phrases. He's writing in quips. He's trying to manage a language barrier for seeing things, technology. Can you imagine John looking at an iPad? Can you imagine him looking at a home TV and a satellite dish? He doesn't even know what he's seeing, and he's trying to describe it. So we must step into his first century mind and put it 2,000 years down the road and say, could it be? And remembering this, as the Spirit's taking him, he's getting the bird's eye view. He's looking down at the whole panoramic picture for 2,000 years, and he's overwhelmed. He writes, I saw this. I saw this. He might look back, oh, I saw this. I saw this. In fact, you'll note that the end of the world happens in chapter 6 when he sees the world turned upside down and all the heavens and rolled away. That's the end. He writes that in chapter 6. We have 16 more chapters to read. It's not in chronological order. When you get that photographer's viewpoint of Revelation, I'm going to try to lay it out for you using Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joel. By the time you get through Revelation with its 800 references to the Old Testament, I think you're going to get a picture of what John saw. And so this is the beginning of the ending of the letters. Jesus has shown up. He's dictating to John, his very best friend on earth. Of course, he calls us all his very best friend. And John is overwhelmed. So help me be like John and pick the words apart using what the Holy Spirit tells us. That's what we're looking at. And I'm going to begin. I am in chapter 3 of Revelation, and I am in verse 7, which is where the church of Philadelphia starts. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. By the way, we note in all these letters there was a 7-form structure of each letter. The first thing you're going to know is the name of the church. He is so specific on these letters that you will not for any moment wonder who he's talking to. He says the Church of Philadelphia. We get it. The commonest form of that is brotherly love. It was the youngest of the seven cities, was found as a missionary outpost for Hellenism. That's Greek. The culture of ancient Greece. The original purpose behind this key city was to make it a center for spreading Greek language, culture, and manners throughout all of the Asian provinces. Philadelphia had been built with the deliberate intention that it might become a missionary city for Greece. When we say missionary city, we go into our 20th century mindset, 21st century, and think Christian. No, it's for Hellenism. Beyond Philadelphia lay the wilds of Phrygia, the barbarous tribes, and it was intended that the function of Philadelphia should be spreading the Greek language. This was Alexander's vision, which was a wonderful thing. The Greek way of life, the Greek civilization, throughout all of his regions which he owned, which was the whole world. That's Alexander the Great. The city gained its name after its founder, Attalus II, who was nicknamed Philadelphus, and I read to you that he had a great love for his brother, who was his mentor. And when you see those two coins, you see these guys, two brothers that actually truly did love each other. That's the history of Philadelphia. It was a very prosperous city in its day, although smallest of all the cities we're writing about. It was commended as having one of the greatest highways in all the world, and it went from Europe, what we know today, clear into the Middle East. Quite a feat for Alexander the Great, who was a master of road building. These are the very roads that happened from the rock that was mined on Patmos, where John was in the rock quarry. These rocks from that led the pathway for the missionary roads for the apostles. Had it not been for Alexander the Great's Greek language and paving of the roads and the rock that was quarried out of Patmos, where John lived and was, I say lived, forcefully lived, where he was imprisoned. If it had not been for that, there wouldn't have been the pathways for the missionaries, real missionaries, the apostles, to make it. We know Alexander was used by God. He was not of God. He was used by God. There's a big difference. Philadelphia was also known for beautiful buildings. It had the nickname of Little Athens. It is said that Alexander the Great tried to decorate it so he would remind him of home. But unfortunately, it had major earthquakes, and it required frequent excavations and rebuildings. So if you walk through the temple-scattered streets, it reminded you of Athens, the center of worship of all the Olympian gods, which had statues at home in Philadelphia. Just so you know the picture of Philadelphia. I'm continuing on chapter 3, verse 7, the last part. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The second part of the sevenfold outline of every letter is the title of Christ to the sender. It is specific to the city that he is writing, and he is called here, he who is holy and he who is true. Jesus reminded that church in Philadelphia that he was holy and true. Not a tendency to do that. That is who he is. Go with me now to Hebrews 7:25. The Apostle Paul will talk about that. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that can't come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I want you to know this. If you want a verse that captured my heart this week that I've read and read and read that I didn't really get to heart, you need to circle Hebrews 7:25. If you don't get this, here's how true and holy Jesus is. He is praying for you right now. If that's not big and huge, I can't stand on my head or do anything better. It says this again, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And who is them? To save them. His saved people, he's making it. Jesus is praying for you right now. If you ever doubt that, you remember Hebrews 7:25 and what John said is he is holy and true. Here's how he's holy and true. He loves you so much. He not only died for you, he prays for you. He is continually praying for you. I love that. That was a big verse for me this week. Maybe you already knew it. He is holy and true. Turn with me to Leviticus. We must get Moses in here, don't you think? Or do you remember, I'm going to remind you again, 800 Old Testament references in these verses of Revelation. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 11, and I'm going to read the 44th verse. Chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Who is Jesus? He's holy and true. Neither shall ye defy yourselves with any man or creeping thing. I am holy and true. Jesus says he's holy. Turn another Leviticus one because it's pretty plain. I'm going to do 21. I'm going to do Leviticus 21 and I'm going to do verse 8. Now, I know lots of people believe these are flyover books. I laugh because when we ever tell people where we're from in Kansas, they go, oh, you're a flyover state. A lot of people treat this part of the Bible as flyovers. Let me tell you how rich this is. Leviticus 21:8. Thou shalt sanctify to him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. I am holy, God says. Jesus' name in this book is holy. In this book, he's priest. You do understand when God's talking here, he's in the order of the priest. Do we know who are the priests and the kings? Jesus is saying, I'm one of them. I am holy. I am like the priest in Leviticus. This is me. I'm holy. This is his office of priesthood. Maybe you've not put that together yet. I hope that helps you. I want you to turn to another special part. Let's go to Isaiah, one of our faves. Got to have Mr. Isaiah in here. I'm in the 22nd chapter, and I'm going to start at 19, and let me tell you what I'm going to be referring to here. Because it says, these things saith a he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. I want you to understand what that means, that key of David, because it's critical to this section of Philadelphia. I'm in Isaiah 22. I'm going to read to you starting with verse 19. Isaiah 22, starting with 19. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. Now these are priestly garments, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He's changing priests here, and here's what he's telling you. And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now let me lay that verse back again in Revelation 3, verse 7b. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Can you say Isaiah 22? We know that Jesus wrote this scripture. These are his words out of the mouth of two witnesses. They're identical passages. How do we know that this is King Jesus? Because early on Moses sees it, Isaiah sees it, and now John sees it. And Jesus uses this as his name because he is the promise of David. When Mary got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, the Gabriel came to her and said, you will bear a son, and he will be ruler of the house of David. And this is who Jesus is. And he says, he that hath the key of David. You want to know who rules and reigns in the millennium? It's King Jesus. And right under him is King David. You want to see a resurrected David? King David of Old Testament fame? You're going to see him ruling and reigning with Jesus in the millennium. That's huge. Most pastors don't talk about that. This key thing is real big in the Bible too. That was Isaiah 22. The keys to the kingdom are also referred to in an interesting way. Let's turn to Matthew. Remember who he is. And those of you that studied with me heard this all the time, but it always bears repeating. He was the tariff collector. Some people called him a tax collector. If you want to be specific, it was actually tariffs. And he is the only apostle that we know for sure took intricate shorthand. So when you have a nitpicking question, you want to know detail, 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 it would be Matthew. And I am in chapter 16, and I'm going to start with the 19th verse. This is Matthew 16, 19. And I will give unto thee. This is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, this is red letter. Jesus says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You want to know who has the keys of the kingdom? You want to know who has the keys of King David? You want to know who is true and just and holy? Well, it's the Messiah. Let's do one more in Matthew before we move on from this keys thing, because I could go on and on about that. It's just a wonderful study. Do Matthew 18. Just flip over a little bit further to Matthew 18. Turn to the 18th verse. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He has the key to bind and loose, and he gave it to you. because he's talking to his disciples. He has the keys of the kingdom. The keys of King David are resting on his shoulders, and he's given them to you. I use Matthew 18:19 all the time as my promise. You need to become really familiar with that, and you ought to understand that its origin really is Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Revelation. Way big. That's a way big verse. The keys to the kingdom. Continuing on in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. These are positives, by the way. There is not one of these, he has not one negative thing. Let me pick apart a few words for you. Remember, I told you when he explains these letters, it's about what they're going through. Let me tell you about the church in Philadelphia. Early on, when we study it, we understand that there were lots of temples. There were temples to Dionysus, the god of wine, other Greek gods. The Jews had temples. These were Jews in name only. The Philadelphian Christians were not invited to go into the synagogue. They were not, the door was shut to them when they walked up to the temple. You know that from history if you read Josephus at all. It was not uncommon. You do understand early Christians believe they were still Jews. Look at the apostles. They were Jews. I mean, John considered himself a Jew. Jesus was. And they wanted to be Jews that had found the Messiah. And yet, when you came upon the synagogue of Satan, we'd heard in other church names, we heard about Jews that are acting like they're Jews but not. They wouldn't accept the Messiah. So when these early Christian Jews in Philadelphia wanted to go into the temple, the doors were literally shut in their face. This was common with, they had no place to go and worship. So when he talks about the doors being shut, that happened historically to these people. It also means when he says, before I've set before thee an open door. That missionary town, that Philadelphia that was set up to be missionaries to the Greeks, he said, I've already set that up for you. I set you an open door. You are in a missionary town. You've got roads. You've got a way to get out and communicate. Now, be the right mission and send the word of Christ out like these Greeks were sending out the Hellenistic terms. You've got the door open. You've got the highways. I have paved your roads. Nothing is stopping you is what he's saying. And he says that because he knew their setup. They were in a missionary town. But the doors were being shut to them by the Jews. The Jews would not let them go in the temple. And he continues on. He says, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And you read that, that seems negative. Let me pick that word apart. Instead of saying, thou hast no strength, you have not done anything. He says, you have a little strength. And when you do the Greek synopsis on that, it's like having a measure worth measuring. You have enough that I can measure it. It means, if I said to you, it's a really good start. That's more positive than saying I have a little strength. He's saying, you have a great start in your strength. No, it's not humongous, but it's solid. I've seen it. You've got a great beginning. That's what that means. And has kept my word. Wow. Does it get any better than to keep God's word? These Philadelphian Christians knew God's word and they were keeping it. And has not denied my name. Why would they have denied his name? Because these Jews that held the keys to the temples wanted them to deny Jesus' name. They said, you can come in and worship. Just deny Jesus. But he said, you haven't done it. The doors have been shut to you. Yes, you don't have any temples to worship in. They're, guess what? They're meeting in homes. Private homes. But he said, you have not denied my name. Now, are you starting to get a picture of what the Philadelphia church really looked like? They'd been set up in this Greek missionary town. They had the highways ready and willing, ready to go. And here's the commendation for him. He says again, I've set before thee an open door. You've got a way to go. I've set a way for you to sit on your path to witness for me. He said, and no man can shut it. The door I'm sending you on, they can't shut in your face like they've been doing here at the temples. And he's also saying you have a good start. You have a little strength. You've got a good start of the starter that you need. And you've kept my word. Woohoo. and you've not denied my name, even when it meant you got shut out of the temple. Now get that picture. All those are for what's happening historically to those Philadelphians. I love that. Open door, in this case, is speaking of the evangelistic opportunity that he set before them. We know this. Missionaries for Christ went out of the Church of Philadelphia by the droves. And they were ready and they were equipped because they had not denied his name. In its history, Philadelphia had this great evangelistic calling. The city had the mission of spreading the Greek culture and language. And what happened is the Christians piggybacked on the back of that. Jesus then opened this door, quote, door, for the Christians of Philadelphia to spread the culture of his kingdom through the whole region because it was ready and prepared and open for them that no one could shut. That makes this so much richer for me when I understood what had actually happened in that town. And Jesus does that in every one of these letters. He sets the mission, he sets the words into the setting that they are living through. And we don't understand those settings because we don't know the history. Maybe that makes sense to you. Here's another historical connection. There's another historical connection here with the Philadelphian Christian. The open door may speak of the opportunity to enter God's kingdom in contrast with the exclusion from the synagogue. I want to pull one more place for you from this. And that is Jesus in Revelation 3:9. Let's read that. And then we will quickly come back and finish 8. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. That's that reference we're going to pull up about how they said they were Jews. They have a synagogue, but they're not really Jews. And so we're going to see that Jesus is pointing to that too. Historically, if you do a study on King David, which you have to if you understand who Jesus is. If you do a historical study on King David, you understand this. David had the right, in a sense, and I'm going to use this as quote, to shut or open the kingdom of Israel to whom he pleased. And let me explain that what I mean by that. He was not bound to leave his kingdom to his eldest son, which, by the way, he did not. Normally, the order of following up for a king went to the eldest son. We do know in his case that David's not the oldest son of his father. And we know in David's case that when he leaves his kingdom, he doesn't leave it to his oldest son. So what we're going to see is that open and shut the kingdom of heaven, we began getting a picture through King David, if you understand the lineage that happens. And this is the lineage of Christ. The having a little strength, we find sometimes in this culture, people that think they're very strong, and I use the word think there, often are not. What Jesus, I love this, when I did a picking apart of this little strength business, it came off as a negative thing, but it's not meant that way. It's meant you've got a really great beginning. A root is there that's strong and pure. And that's what that means. Now, you have not denied my name. I want to talk to you about, this may go off in a tangent, but I want to explain it to you because I believe this is what God showed me this week. And I'm going to take you back to Moses again, one of the 800 Old Testament references. Turn to Exodus 20. I want to take you to something that I believe we have had misteaching about. Exodus 27, and I'm in 20 verse 7, because it sounded like I said 27, didn't it? Exodus 20, verse 7. You're going to really understand right off the mark that this is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I want to propone to you, and I'm going to pull this back then to this Revelation verse. I want to propose that taking the Lord's name in vain is not cussing. Of course, I disagree with cussing. You know I do. I think this is way bigger than this. I think we have surfaced this commandment to the point we have delegated it to the realm of almost a joke. Let me explain. What if, follow my thought process, then I'm going to pull you into Revelation again. Follow this thought process. What if denying your name, taking his name in vain, is calling yourself a Christian and not living like that. What if it's taking on the name of Jesus and living like the world? What if it's labeling yourself as one of his and being an earth dweller? What if it's that? What if that means that? Let me read this Revelation verse to you again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Exodus 27. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It doesn't say in cussing form. It says you take that in vain. That means this when you pick that apart. You've taken his name in the wrong way because you aren't living it. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Don't call yourself a Christian if you can't walk the walk. James says this. Talks cheap. Call yourself a Christian. You better have works that back it up. Works don't save you. Hear me right. James didn't say that. But he said if you don't have any works, you're not a Christian. You can call yourself a skunk, but unless you have black fur and smell really bad, you probably aren't one. You can call yourself a Christian, but unless the people smell, see, and hear Jesus in everything you live and do, you've taken his name in vain. You've taken his name in vain. And I believe we have misnomered Exodus 27. We have labeled that so simple, say, well, just don't cuss. Oh, it's way more than just don't cuss. It's don't call yourself by the name of the Messiah and live like he never came. And I think this Revelation verse ties just like this with Exodus 27. I think they're the same thing. And it goes like this. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. This is the commendation for the Philadelphia church who gets to be raptured. We've taken on his name and we live like we believe it. I think you lay Exodus 20 on top of Revelation 3:8. That's my contention. You have a right to argue with that. I don't see it any other way. I don't see that any other way. Go on now to verse 9 in Revelation 3. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I have loved thee points to the Jews. He's saying to the Jewish Christians in Philadelphia. You know those Jews that have called themselves Christians and barred the door from you in the synagogue? They shut the door and wouldn't let you come in. In the end, this is a point to the millennium. They will come and worship before your feet. In the millennium, those false Jews, those people that have made fun of your worship, will worship at your feet because you're serving with me. And they're going to, everybody, the whole world is going to know this. I loved you. How do I know that I am not replacing the Jews? Because in Revelation, this is God telling Jesus, telling John to write, tell those Jewish Christians in Philadelphia, I love you. I see what the false Jews have done to you. They've closed the door. I opened it. They've made fun of you. They're going to end up worshiping you. They've mocked you. I love you. I love you. If you haven't circled that I have loved thee and written no replacement theology, then do it now, because it nixes it with those five words, that I have loved thee. That's to the Jewish nation. Why should America stand with the Jews? Revelation 3:9. If God loves them, by golly, I want to be lockstep with them. Of course I don't agree what they did with Jesus. That's between God and them. But he loves them. And he doesn't qualify that statement. That's as simple as it gets. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. That encapsulates the rapture and the tribulation in what that half of a verse. And I've marked it and highlighted it so many times, I think my papers weren't thin on my Bible. Because here's what you know from that last section, starting with verse 10. He's telling the Philadelphia Christians, the ones that have kept his word, that have not denied him, that have held fast, that have not succumbed to all the world. He says this, because you've kept the word of my patience. You've been patient in my word. Because you've been patient to keep my word true. This is his promise. These are Jesus' words. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's the tribulation. How do I know that? Because he explains it, which shall come upon the whole world. Woohoo. And what is the purpose of the tribulation? Many people ask. Here's your answer. To try them that dwell upon the earth. The earth dwellers we've talked and talked and talked and talked about. How many times have I said you don't want to be an earth dweller? You are not of this world. We are just passing through. We are aliens to this world. We are not of this world. And the purpose of the tribulation and the escape for the believer is all encapsulated in verse 10 of Revelation 3. If you wanted to know one of my fave five for the rapture verses, it was Revelation 3:10. If you don't have it memorized, you should. I've given it out. I've underlined it. I've sent it to you. And I've said, know this, that you know this, that you know it. And only promises you're escaping. But it tells the purpose of the tribulation. That's the trouble with today's theologians. They say, oh, we're going through the tribulation. Better prepare. I better be prepped up for about 20 years. I mean, it's going to be bad. Have you read Revelation 3:10? Do you know the purpose of the tribulation? I'm not an earth dweller. I know about you. I'm not that. I'm a King Jesus follower. I told my granddaughter this morning, I'm crazy in love with a Jewish carpenter. She looked at me and she goes, Papa? And I said, no, Jesus. Oh, and that's what I think this means. We are not of this earth. We don't love this earth. We're looking for the King. We're looking for the Messiah. But Revelation 3:10 should be in your arsenal of all the verses you know. Promises the escape from the tribulation, and it tells the purpose of the tribulation. And if you skip up right before it, it says to the Jews, I have loved thee. And those other people that have made fun of you, that have mocked you, that have shut you out, can you name all the nations that have shut the Jews out? He said, they're going to come worship at your feet in the millennium. You think God doesn't keep score? You just don't know about his pencil. So the synagogue of Satan were those people that were fakers. They acted like they had a big synagogue. I wanted to lay this on here. Now, it may be pressing it a bit, so you may not go with me. But when I see big, quote, synagogues today, I'm using that term loosely, it might be big worship centers, they might be big mega churches. You know what I'm talking about. And you go through most of the day, they're locked. That's the time they're locked. I'm wondering, does God picture that here? Are those a synagogue? Why are they not open to homeless people? Why are they not opening every evening to feed the poor? Why are they not letting mothers who are having struggles, why are they not offering free daycare for their children so that mother can get job training? And why are we not having our youth there every afternoon in school playing basketball in their big mega gyms that are locked? And I'm wondering, are you a synagogue of Satan? Now, that's just a Lindaism. Walk there with me if you want to. But I think this is so way deeper than just for that day. And I think when John sees us, he looks down the road and he sees us in modern America with our megalithic structures that are mostly always locked. Think about it. Of the 24 hours a day, how many hours of the day are they open? Think about it. Just wondering. I will make them come and worship before your feet is definitely a millennium reference. We're going to find throughout Revelation, often John's going to pick up little glimpses of the millennium. We get the very best picture, and I told you this early on, of the millennium in Isaiah. He's got, but we do see glimpses. This is one where John picks up on. He understands this, and you should understand John. He thinks you know Isaiah. John has it memorized. So when he makes that picture of them worshiping at his feet, he thinks you already know that story because you've already read Isaiah 45. And we have. You have. Also, we have to understand that the promises given here are for the Jews. Yes, we are his church. Yes, but you do understand that that tribulation period is not for us. We're not going to be here. This is the believer in Christ being raptured out, and you get the picture of that. Revelation 6:10 is a good reference point here. I want you to just fast forward just a little bit. And I get excited about Revelation 6 because the church is gone by then. But this is where literally all hell breaks loose on the earth. And I say John has his horse before the cart here in that what we're seeing is the end of times written right here in chapter 6, but it's good. So let's go to Revelation 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Did we notice something here about that holy and true thing? What was Jesus' name here? Isn't he called holy and true? These are the martyrs that are killed. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth?" There are people that are killed in the tribulation for taking Jesus' name. They're beheaded. And we see them here under the altar crying. And what did they call Jesus? They call him holy and true. What is he saying his name here to the Philadelphia church? He said, "I am holy and true." I don't know about you, but when God repeats something, my ears perk up and I go, whoa. Reread Revelation 6. I think you're going to get some real insights. I've mentioned the earth dwellers a lot. I'm saying it only in passing today. That might be almost a whole day study. I'm going to give you some references to that. You're going to have to take my word on this unless you study it yourself. They are not what you want to be. They are not saved. They're not believers. They are of this world. I can think of people I've seen, especially in politics this week, I can call an earth dweller. They're of this earth. They're not of God. And you know who I'm talking about. But I'm going to give you a couple of reference points just for you. Revelation 17, 8, 6, 10, 17, Revelation 8, 13, 11, 10, 12, 12, 13, 8, 12, and 14, 14, 6, 17, 8. And I think you're going to find earth dwellers all over Revelation. We will pick those apart as we come. Trust me in this. When they mention dwelling on the earth or earth dwellers, you do not want to be. That is not you, okay? Here's how you know this. Listen to what Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 6. And he's talking about what Jesus did for you. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You're not of this earth. You've been raised up, literally, to sit with Jesus in high places. You're going to reign with him as a priest and a king. Those priestly garments that we begin to see him picking up and putting on, it's going to be you too. Matthew 24, 21. I love Revelation 3:10. It's one of my favorite references for escaping the tribulation. And here's what Matthew 24, 21 reminds us. For them there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There is a modern, I want to call it lie, some people call it a belief, that is out there that believes there is no tribulation, there is no millennium. That is all allegory. Many of the brick and mortar churches, papal and otherwise, ascribe to that theory that we can't really believe that because that's just a story for meaning good against evil. Well, that makes Matthew a liar. Because when you read Matthew, and you read Matthew 24:10 to one of those, 24:21 to one of those people, for then there shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That doesn't sound like an allegory to me. That's explaining what's coming upon this earth for the earth dwellers, not for you. Everybody's starting to get the picture of the tribulation. Behold, I come quickly. And by the way, now I've skipped on to verse 11, reading on. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. These guys have held fast. They've had the door shut on them. They've been made fun of. They not only, many of people think that Philadelphia, even though a prosperous town, that these people probably are not, because earthquakes have hit. Their homes have been demolished. And it was the typical thing of the government of the city to help rebuild homes. They're not helping these people because they don't want them to rebuild and stay here. So they don't have much. They've got a crown. Let's do some studies on crowns. What kind of crown is portrayed here? That no one may take your crown. It implies this, that if they fail to hold fast, their crown might be given to another. And if someone could take their crown, that means another could take it, right? The idea is not that it might be stolen by another, but it might be given away because of their action. This was not the crown of royalty for a king or because of royal birth. It's not that kind of crown. It was a crown of victory. Jesus encouraged his saints to finish their course and victory, to play the second half just as strongly as they played the first. Proverbs 4:23. Let's get King Solomon here. Another Old Testament reference. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You are not in danger from anyone but yourself of losing a crown. No one can steal your crown, but you yourself are in danger. Let's talk about some different crowns that I found in the Bible. There is the incorruptible crown. According to 1 Corinthians 9:24, remember, this is the Apostle Paul. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run. I love those two words. So run. That was kind of my theme this last couple weeks when things were not so easy. He says, so run. Get up and run. That you may obtain. And every man that striketh for mastery is temperate in all. Now they don't do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible crown. And what this crown is, you keep running. You get up and run. So run. You got obstacles. Your air conditioner goes out. You have four flat tires on your car. Your daughter falls and breaks her leg. You get a call that somebody's stranded in your family and lost their job. So run, Paul says. I don't know what your story is, but everybody has one. If everyone tells you something's hunky-dory, then they're not serving God, because that means the devil's not bothering them. It's true. I mean, that's just how it is. So understand what the incorruptible crown is. You run. You're running. I think everyone here has that crown. I see that in you. Then there's a crown of rejoicing, according to 1 Thessalonians 2. For what is your hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing. Are not everyone in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Do you have joy? Do you wake up in the morning and choose to have joy? Yeah. My granddaughter said to me, this is another one, because they're staying at my house this week, Grandma, you wake up laughing. And I said, I hope so. Because here's what I laugh about. I think about all of you that I have around me, and I think that Jesus Christ loves me. And I am so happy it boils over. I laugh for joy. And Jesus says, if you don't have hope and joy, you don't have the crown of rejoicing. Put it on and wear it. You can choose that crown. You can choose that crown. There's the crown of life. James 1:12. You've got to love James, the half-brother of Jesus. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You know how you get the crown of life? You love him. You're crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter I talked about. And the crown of life, James says, is you are given if you love him. Do you talk to him? Do you spend time just thinking about him? My other little grandson, I know you guys get sick of my stories, told me that one night, staying all night with him, he's seven. And he said, Grammy, sometimes at night I get afraid. And I said, I do too. He said, you do? And I said, yeah. And I said, you know what I do? And he said, no, what? And I said, I start thinking about Jesus. I put a picture of Jesus in my mind. And I start thinking about Jesus. And I said, you know what happens? He said, what? And I said, fear goes away. Happiness comes in my mind. And I next thing I know, it's morning and I fall asleep. And he goes, I'll try that. So here's what I believe James is saying in that. He's saying that you shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We've talked about that one. And I think the crown of life then is, do you just love him? You put a picture of him in your mind? Do you think about him? When times are tough, do you just say his name? Because if you love him, that's what you do. You talk to somebody you love. I find I talk to Christians who don't pray. They don't read the Bible. I don't know about you, but I can't do that. If you really love somebody, you miss them. You miss hearing from him. Here's how I hear from him. It's called a Bible. Chapter after verse after phrase after word all point to him. You love him? Listen to his word. That's the crown of life. Then there's the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy, this is Paul's rendition. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, going to be priest, judge, and king, that's Jesus, shall give me. Paul's talking to it personally here. Shall give me at that day, and not only to me, Paul, but unto all. And I have that way circled. Unto all them that love his appearing. Are you watching for him? Do you yearn? Then you've got the crown of righteousness. Because he says, if you're looking east, as I drive west towards Wichita, I look in my rearview mirror kind of thinking, is it now? Yeah. Are you loving his appearing? Do you yearn and long for that day? Then you've already got this crown. Because Paul said, I got that. Paul said, I have that. But not only me, all people that love his appearing. You got the crown of righteousness. Then there's the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. These are people that have a teaching position or pastors or overseers of other people. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. Are you taking care of people? Are you feeding the hungry? Are you making sure if you see someone along the side of the road and they need a sandwich, you're buying it for them? Are you helping at a homeless shelter? Are you wondering about a daycare that might need toys? Are you watching for the flock that is in need? This is you. This is you. That is under your care, watching over them. You will receive the crown of glory. Never fade away. You give a sandwich in my name. You gave it to me, Jesus said. Mark 9:42. Crown of glory. The other interesting thing about the crowns, you're going to see it, and we're not there yet. It's an upcoming event, Revelation 4, is that the 24 elders which represent the church, represent you, are going to fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they're going to cast their crowns before the throne. Here's how we know what happens to your crowns. You are the church. The church is the elders. That's you. And when you're in his presence, whatever crown you've earned, I hope I have at least one. I don't want to go empty-handed. You get to lay before the feet of the King, because that's what they do in Revelation. And we know this because we study Revelation. Churches don't tell you that. We don't earn badges on our robes with stripes like the military. We earn crowns so that when we're in His presence, we get to lay them at His feet. Read Revelation 4, verse 10 and 11. We'll study that in a couple of weeks. You're going to want to be hands full of crowns to lay at your King. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We're told several times in Revelation, Jesus is going to have a new name. When he comes back in Revelation 19 on that big white war horse, and the side of his thigh is his new name, we're going to be marveling at that. And we're going to know it because he's writing it on us too. Here's what you know about the historical value of this. These beautiful cities that the Greeks tried to portray here. We know Alexander tried to build this as a mini Athens. He built many large temples with pillars. Not smart in an earthquake section. Because what would happen is periodically there were earthquakes in the city of Philadelphia that would shake and they would go down. They rewarded the generals, the high-ups, the powers that be of that town who had done the bidding of the Greeks by engraving the name on the pillars. But when the earthquake hit, down went the pillars and down went their names. They meant nothing. So several decades later, another town came up, more pillars, more earthquakes, down those came. And as you would walk through the ruins and see these desolate pillars with engraved names laying in a ruinous heap, Jesus is using this and saying, him that overcometh, you people of Philadelphia, you overcome, you're not earth dwellers. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never going to be shaken. And you're never going to fall out. You're never going to have to go out. And I will write upon you the name of my God. And it will never fall in a ruinous heap. You won't be put down. And when you see this city and you see what happened, this all makes sense as Jesus explaining these to these people. And when you get his new name, it's never going away. So the promise is the overcomer is a great thing. And the pillar would make sense for this town of Philadelphia. You're not going to go out anymore. The citizens of Philadelphia lived in an unsettled and tumultuous life in that when earthquakes and tremors came, they were said to rush out of the town into the countryside and often fled from the city into open country carrying nothing with them only to go back and the whole town be down in ruinous heaps. He said, you're never going to have to go out again. This is why you have to understand what happened to these people and why he's saying, here's the security for me. I'm better than an earthquake. I am your pillar. And when you come to live with me, you're never going to be afraid again. The new name, we don't know God's new name, but it's going to identify you as his. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have an ear, this is the admonition to all people in every generation. If you have an ear to hear this, then you better listen. Because you want to be a Philadelphian. You want to have his new name. You want to be secure in his temple. And you want to never be shaken. And never deny his name or use his name in vain. And that is the promise to us today if we are to be a Philadelphian church. I want to end with John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Of all the prayers in the Bible, John 17 is my favorite. You each have your own. If you need an upbeat for the day, and I got to say the last 3 weeks I need an upbeat every day, John 17 is it. Revelation 3:8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. This is us. We've got it easy. We can witness anytime we want to. and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. You've got a good start. We have some foundation here in this country. We've got a good start. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. Live it. Shout it. Run on. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And by the way, that's not you. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the promise of Revelation 3:10. We thank you that you have overcome the world and that you've given us power to do so. Show us how to run, to set out and do something. Oh, Father, make us Philadelphians today. Turn our hearts to your word. Keep us true. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.